Hebrews chapter 2, we're talking about our perfect Savior, and we're going to conclude here in verses 16 to 18. I want to begin, though, in verse 9, because that's really where, as we looked at this particular section on the perfect Savior, that's where we began. So in verse 9, I'm going to read through the rest of the chapter. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, suffering for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, sets apart, and those who are being sanctified or set apart are of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who, fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tested or tried or tempted, he is able to aid those who are tested, tried, or tempted. Now we saw five accomplishments that the writer is addressing here. First, we saw that Jesus Christ is a substitute, tasting death for everyone. Secondly, he is the captain of our salvation, verse 10. He's the one that brings many sons to glory. That word that he uses there, archagos, is the word that we see that he uses again in chapter 12 and in verse 2, where Jesus is described as the originator, the author, and the perfecter or completer of our faith. He's the one that establishes our faith. He completes our faith. He's the one that leads us to the right direction. We follow in his footsteps in obedience. As he obeyed the Father, we obey the Father. As he was given command, Jesus gave us command, and we follow. Third, he is our sanctifier. He sets us apart from operating within the flesh. Certainly, the Holy Spirit is operational in that. But here, in regards to the text, we're referring to Jesus Christ as one that does sanctifies us, sets us apart from our sin, brings us into a relationship with God himself. And he is the one that is the chief mediator in our life, corresponding to the fact of not only redemption, but we are related to him, and he calls us brethren. We can call him a brother in Christ, even though he is God. We are heirs of God and co-heirs in Christ. He's also Satan's conqueror. He defeated Satan at the cross and through the power of the resurrection. We looked at various passages in view of that. And according to the text here, in verse 14 and 15, he destroyed the devil's ability, the power that he had, the fear that people had, not knowing what happened after they die, the fear of death. For those that are in Jesus Christ, he broke that chain, that shackle, that we know who we are, and we know that we are immediately going to be in the presence of the Lord. And we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with him, that to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so in all things, Christ is to be glorified. And now we're looking at the last part where we see him as empathizer and sympathizer. Verse 16 says, for God does not give aid to angels,
But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham.
Now, what does that mean?
The idea of giving aid, that word, is very important for us. It means to lay hold of or to seize. He did not lay hold of angels or seize something in retrospect to angels, which are spirit beings, supernatural beings, created beings. They existed in time, that in eternity past. They existed in that time before the creation of the physical matter and time as we would know it within that dimension of space. They lived outside that, created in that eternity past by God. They saw the foundations of the earth laid, it tells us in Job, and the morning stars sang to God. So they witnessed that. They saw that Jesus Christ, who is God, sitting at the right hand, the second person of the Trinity, becoming man, and they ponder, the Bible says that they ponder as they look upon those whom God saved. Remember, angels that rebelled against God fell. They have no second chance. The only time that we have second chance now is here. But that time is determined by God. In other words, God gives us grace, but he can remove that grace. When God reveals himself, he's not obligated to give you more revelation than the revelation that you have. Now, he is kind and generous and merciful. He knows the hearts of all men. He forbears with them. He gives long suffering with them. But you cannot barter with God. God is control of all things, time, space, and matter. And that includes our lives. And so when he speaks to us, we are responsible to respond. We will be accountable in regards to how we do that, if we lack that, if we do not respond. And so there's a lot of things that the Bible is telling us that men, within this scope of time, space, and manner, which is but a breath, it's like a flower that dries up and falls off. It's like smoke coming out of a chimney, and it dissipates. These are expressions that the Bible says that's what man is life. They're like that. They're here and they're gone. And so we have to realize that in the physical sense, it's temporal. And so everything that revolves around the eternal perspective is so important because it far outweighs anything in this life, because everything else is going to perish. So giving aid, God, in the second person of the Trinity, laid hold of something in regards to man, and that is, he became a human being. And so in the conception of the virgin womb, Mary, the Holy Spirit caused that inception, and she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy One is the Son of God. And so he took to himself something he didn't have to himself, and that is a body. And that body now will be his forever. Now the body died. It was resurrected on the third day. It's a glorified body. That body ascended into heaven 40 days later, and he sits at the right hand, and he's coming back physically for his people, and also to judge the earth because of the rebellion against God, and to redeem the nation of Israel. So in the context here, the second person of the Trinity becomes incarnate, took flesh to himself. And he did that without sin. He who knew no sin, the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says that he was outside of man in regards to the fallen state. And he describes various characteristics about him. That he was sinless, that he was harmless, innocent. Men are guilty. They are not innocent. They are sinners. So he did not take the nature, that is, the fallen side of the of man because he was born of a woman, bypassing the Adamic seed, which transfers sin within the womb or conception, as the psalmist said in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin. That the very seed itself from man propagates the nature of sin. We see this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, through Adam, that death spread to all men because in that original conception of sin, he died spiritually. So the first infraction that we have in our sinful state is that we are dead before God. We have no life before him. God has to give us that life, and he does through what Christ has provided for us. And so he took a body to himself. Notice what it says, that he became a seed of Abraham. Now that's important. And why is it important? Now, it's singular, right? Seed singular. That's important. So it's prophesying in fulfillment now of the seed that was promised, fulfilled in Christ, singular. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, which we're going to read in a little bit, but I want to go to chapter 12 first in Genesis, because it is in that passage, and I'm going to take you to a little trail here. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, this is the first that we have in regards to the covenant arrangement. We see it in chapter 15, we see it in chapter 17. It begins to expand for us. And it's developed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. But in verse 7, he's talking to Abram at this time. And the Lord appeared to him, verse 7. Now your translations in the English probably have plural for descendants. Does your Bible have that? Only a few? The rest of you have singular? Well, either you're not willing to tell me that, but I'm going to wager that it's probably plural. But in the Hebrew, it's singular. In the Hebrew, it's singular. So to your descendant, your seed, I will give the land, and he will build an altar to the Lord. Now, in chapter 15, he begins to expand on the promises of the covenant that he gives through Abraham and to that seed. Verse 18, on the same day the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, and to, again, in the English it says descendants, in my translation, but in the Hebrew it's singular. To your descendant, I will give this land, and then he describes the dimensions of that land. In chapter 17, verse 8, I will establish my covenant between me and you and to your descendants, but rather in the Hebrew, singular, seed, descendant, after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendant, singular, your seed, after you. Now, obviously, this is going to expand. And so, in the expansion, it's going to be given to a process to lead to a singular seed. In Psalm 105, you see this. Psalm 105, beginning in verse 9. Psalm 105, verse 9, the covenant which God made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. It's expanding because that's the seed of the promise. And through him, verse 10, and confirmed it to Jacob, where the 12 tribes come, for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. And so here we have the expansion of what he was talking about to the son of promise, Isaac, and through Isaac, Jacob. These covenants were reiterated to them. The ultimate fulfillment, and this is where we go to Galatians now, that it would be a singular seed from the descendant of Abraham that the Bible was pointing to. Through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the line of Judah, and now this one would be Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us the genealogy of Jesus begins with Abraham. That's what it says. Abraham. In Luke's account, chapter 3, he follows it all the way back, starting at that point, going back then to Adam. In Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his singular seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds, plural, but as to many. As to many, but as to one. And to your seed, singular, who is Christ. Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So there's a physical seed that comes. So physically, under the descendancy of Abraham, he now also talks about the spiritual seed. Verse 5, chapter 3. Therefore he supplies the Spirit to you, and he's talking to Gentiles primarily there, and the works of miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So he's saying, who's really a son of Abraham? Well, ultimately, those who are spiritual heirs of Abraham, who become believers like Abraham. And that's going to include Jew and Gentile alike. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. So those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Let's go back to Hebrews. So physical heirs leading to spiritual heirs. Technically, according to Romans chapter 2, all the real descendants of Abraham are those who are of a spiritual descent with a faith like Abraham. You can be Jewish today and go right to hell. That will not save you. What saves you is you're connecting to Jesus Christ by faith, Jew or Gentile. And this is what the mystery that is fulfilled in the New Testament explained, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3. He defines that term of the mystery that was not revealed but now revealed. They are made one, Jew and Gentile, tearing down the middle partition that separated the Gentile from coming into the parts where the Jews could come into, the part of the temple. Only Gentiles could come on the outside of the court. And so the idea there, he tore down that middle wall of separation, allowing them to come in. The idea is using spiritual language that ultimately the book of Hebrews is going to talk about, that we have access to God to a new and living way and to a holy place where God dwells through the person of Jesus Christ. And that will be developed in the book of Hebrews. So he begins to lay out the credentials in chapter 1 and 2 in regards to the person of Christ. And so as he concludes this in regards to their idea in regards to Messiah, that he was either equal to or less than the angels, he's blowing that out of the water. And these are his last statements in regards to this. He came not to aid angels, didn't take on a nature like that, but he seized or took hold of a nature of man, but without sin. And through the seed of Abraham, In other words, through that descendancy, the line where this seed would come. This is one chief of the incarnation. The other is obviously to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, where all the world would be blessed through believing Abraham. Christ was made like his brethren, referring to flesh. Flesh. So that he could intercede now on their behalf to become a merciful and faithful high priest. Look at verse 17 and following. Therefore, which means he had to take that human body. Partakers with him, verse 14. He took hold of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, a summation term. Pulling this together. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Not to man. This is not a religion. It's a relationship to God through the person Jesus Christ. To make propitiation for their sins, the sins of the people. Wherein that he himself has suffered being tested or tried or tempted, he is able to aid those who are also tried, tested. So he had to be made like them to become this merciful and faithful high priest, right? Mm-hmm. Now there are two aspects of Christ's high priestly activity that are referred to in these verses here. First off, his mediatorial redemptive work shows him as our sin bearer there in verse 17. As this merciful and high priest, he took on the body and represents God, because he's still divine, and he represents man as a son of man. And he entered into a holy place not made with hands, and in that capacity is the high priest. Now, what does a priest do? Mediates on behalf of other people. In the Old Testament, the high priest once a year would make atonement for the people, but guess what? He was also a sinner. He had to provide an atonement for himself as well. So he first did that, and as he entered that temple, he then now sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat for the people. He had to do it for him and the people. But Christ, once and for all, when he shed his blood, entered once and for all. And could be in that position forever, not by his own sin, but because he became the propitiation for our sin, it says here. In other words, he became a substitute, and he bore the wrath of God on guilty people. He became our substitute. And he's the mediator of that relationship through the redemptive work that he provides, so that you can have a relationship to the Father. And therefore, he is that mediator or that high priest. He mediates on our behalf, pertaining to God, for us, by his death, covering or removing our sins. Therefore, we are declared righteous before God through that sacrificial offering of Christ. And every time you see that word propitiation, it's not a word that means appeasement. I don't really like that. Some people will use that term. The reason why I say that, because that can mean concession. In other words, it can be less than what you really want. In other words, you had to have two that are looking at this and say, well, you know, okay, this is what I really want, but I understand you're not able to meet that. So we'll go to another standard here, or a less standard. That's why I don't like the word appeasement. God is not being appeased. He's being satisfied. He is angry. If you read the Psalms, God hates sinners. He hates the wicked all day long, it says. And that's where we were. But by his love and mercy, he saves us. God being just is the only one that could save the guilty and become the justifier of those who have sinned against God. And this is why the mediatorial work of Christ is so important. Go to chapter 9, and there's a lot we can talk about. This is what's ahead for us as we will go to that, but just this a little bit here in chapter 9, verse 11, but, and that's a big word, okay? But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, that's the heavenly dimension, which is a real place. Remember what Abraham was told, be very careful what you're making here, because it's a symbol or a picture or a type of a reality. Now, if I were smile, take a picture, oh, I see Ellen, oh, and I see Bill and Sabra and everybody else, but that's not really them. I can try to tickle them. They're not laughing. But if I go up to you and maybe if I find a tickle spot, you might laugh. That's the real you. And so what this was prefiguring was a picture. That tabernacle and eventually the temple was a picture of a heaven reality. And that reality is what he's talking about. Once he entered that most holy place once and for all, he obtained eternal redemption. And so what he provides for us is a mediatorial access to God as he became man, substitute for our sins. He entered this holy place. He is a high priest. He's merciful and he is faithful. He's without sin and he's the one that brings reconciliation on our behalf. Secondly, a second part of this is seen in verse 18 of chapter 2 in Hebrews. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted. And you say, why do you say tempted or tried or tested? Because that's what the word means. Now, it happens to be that the translators chose the word tempted here. But it means tested or tried. That's why I'm doing that. He was tested in all points as we were, but he did not sin. Same word. He was tempted, but he did not sin. Right? And he was tried. He went through the fire of the cross. He sweat blood. He was squeezed out in Gethsemane. And of course, you know what that means. It means olive press. He was in an olive field. And they squeeze out olives from those olive produce that they got. Literally, Jesus was squeezed in his suffering and trying in the garden, knowing what he was going to go through on your and my behalf. It was excruciating. He said he was at the point of death in his suffering, right at that point. He went through what no human being could go through. And yet he was tested and tried, and he could understand about us. Now, he went through things we will never go through, but he went through even more. And so he went through all things that we went through, but he didn't sin. So he goes farther than what we have gone through, yet he experienced the same things. And by experiencing these sufferings, these trials and these sufferings and temptations, he was fully capable to understand now, because he became a man. See, God is transcendent in being. He's outside of man. He knows that we have weakness. He knows we're made of dust. He doesn't experience what you experience. But Jesus became a man and experienced these things. So on the one hand, God, but on the other side, man. Two natures, one being, the hypostatic union of Christ, co-equal to the Father and to the Spirit. Three persons, one being. And when he became man, he now took something to himself he didn't have on your behalf and my behalf. And that's forever. He mediates forever on our behalf. We are positioned in him in an eternal sphere of a reality in the presence of God. And so, I'm going to define two terms here. One is the word empathy. By empathy, he feels what someone else is feeling. Are you feeling something today? Trials, joys, He feels. Empathy is the ability for a person to understand, to share with, to see a situation from another person's perspective. He feels that, and he's involved with his own being within the shoes of that individual. That's what empathy is. Sympathy is a little bit different. It feels the sorrow or the pity of others in difficult situations or challenges. Now, obviously, empathy is going to come in there with him, but you can have sympathy without experiencing what you're going through. He does both. He experiences what you're going through, and he feels it, and he understands it, and he has feelings about what you're going through right now. The Bible is telling this because he's not just in a far-off place. He is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us, the Bible tells us. I will be with you to the end of the age. The Spirit of God lives and dwells with them that believe and will be with you forever, he says. And he's just like me. He's called a helper. He's come alongside. So you have the presence of the Spirit. You have Jesus Christ. Of course, you have the Father as well. But Jesus is the mediator of all that is provided for us pertaining to God. And so Jesus feels the full force of temptation when he was on this life, suffering in his trials and hurt, the pain, the emotional, the physical, and the spiritual. And he understands that about you. Don't say that God doesn't understand. He knows better than you do. And I do. And he feels it for you. The second person of the Trinity. Now the Spirit and the Father don't experience that. Now that they can understand, because they see, they observe, they know. But the actual experience of someone who's gone through that, and you know how that is. Man, I've been where you are. I've walked through those same shoes. Other of us, we say, man, I feel for you. I can imagine that turmoil. I haven't gone through that myself, but I can imagine that suffering and the trial that you're going through. But Jesus is taking both to himself. Though we often yield to the temptations before we feel the full force of those trials and those sufferings, Jesus resisted even the greatest enticements of yielding that became evident. We see this in the 40 days and nights as he was tried or tested by Satan. 40 days and 40 nights, it says. 40 days and 40 nights. If you read the synoptic accounts, it's all 40 days and 40 nights. And then he was going to seek an opportune time, Satan. He left. Jesus was too much for him there. He left to an opportune time. Remember what Jesus said as he was talking about Judas. Now we know we have some insight there. He was indwelt by the spirit, the evil spirit, Satan himself. It is your hour and the hour of darkness. Can you imagine what Satan would have been doing during that time? Even using human beings at the cross, taunting him. And what may have happened in the garden that we may not know. Angels came to assist within that time. The Son of God, the Son of Man, Christ provides comfort in suffering. Now, this is totally new in Jewish thought. God taking on a human body and doing all that you're describing to us for our sakes in things that pertain to God in an eternal dimension? This is a wake-up call for them. They had the picture, but here's the reality. That's why it's not a religion. We enter into the most holy place right now. When you pray, you go to a real God in a real place, and you have access to that place. And that's even symbolized at the cross when he died, when he gave up his spirit, when the veil of the temple split from top to bottom. It expressed the openness that God now has for those who come through this mediator. He feels for you. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself has suffered being tested and tried and tempted. He's now able. This is a different word that he uses here for aid. It means to rescue or to help. The other one meant, the other word, different Greek word, meant to seize or take to himself. That was that human body. But here, the aid refers to a rescue, to help us, who are tested or tried or tempted. Are you tried? Are you being tried, tested, and suffering right now? Especially for Christ's sake? Or just because of life's trials that are there as you get older? Christ is there with you. The Bible says you can go to a holy place. In chapter 4, he uses this word that is designated to him as a high priest. Verse 14, chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, what's the word Jesus mean? Jesus, salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. He was given that name. The one that delivers, the one that rescues, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us not shrink away. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Sympathese. That's where we get the word sympathize, from that Greek word. With our weakness, he enters into the pity. He understands as an empathizer. He enters with you. He was in all points tested or tried as we are, but he did not sin. Therefore, let us come boldly. That means with confidence, not with cockiness. It means with confidence, let us go to a throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Heavenly Father, as we lay ourselves before, Lord, maybe other people don't know what's going on in our life, but you do. You feel it with me. You understand. But you're also the one that's going to help me, to rescue me. As I commit my life to you, I'm not shrinking away. I pray for your grace, that I may endure as you endured. You've given me the Spirit as a help. And so, Lord, if God is for me, who can be against me? It's God who justifies. And so, Lord, help me not be to be self-condemning of myself. Help me not to follow into the allurements of the evil one that wants to say I'm less than what I really am in Christ. Or that I would not let other people tell me that I'm less than that. But to believe you, I am a child of the living God. I am his son. I am his daughter. He paid the ultimate price of my redemption. The most costly of things. He did not do that for inanimate creation. He did not do that for angels. He did it for me. He cares for me. He's looking at me. And he's there to help me. May I roll my anxieties on him. My confidence is in him. Lord, raise me up into your countenance, in your presence, and with your good pleasure as I walk with you. We know in this world we will have tribulation. But Jesus said, be of good cheer. I've overcome it. He's the victor. So we stand with our victor. Even though the world taunts us, the flesh, and the devil, we can stand victorious. We are more than conquerors through Christ, who gives us that victory. And so, Lord, we stand before you. And we come to you with our supplications and our needs and our thanksgivings and our worship. Father, if there's someone here today, the greatest need they have because they're outside you, the greatest need they have is to be rescued, to be brought in a relationship with you. But they are a sinner. They are separate from you. And we have to be like you in your righteousness and your holiness. And we are helpless creatures. Yet there's a Savior that's come. May they call upon him, the one that took their penalty, their payment of their sin upon himself. And by faith, they can embrace the reality of a new life by trusting in him. So may they call upon the living and true God through Jesus Christ. I believe he is my sin bearer. I'm calling upon forgiveness through what he has provided at the cross for me. Me alone. I believe that he rose on the third day, victorious over death, over Satan, and over the world. Place me in him. May I be your child and give me a heart to walk with you. Make me a creature in Christ. In his name, we pray this. Amen.